Good evening. And congratulations. It's great to see so many of you here on such a warm night. I'm sure it was tempting to stay in a cool atmosphere tonight, and I'm so glad that you've come here, and I trust the Lord will bless you. I want to congratulate you, too, on your good singing. It sounded great to me, and the chairman said it sounded great to him up here. Obviously, the joy of the Lord is in our hearts, and it's good to hear that expressed in our lips. I'd like to express my appreciation to all of you who have contributed to the enjoyment and pleasure of this past week. This has been my first week at Greenwood Hill. I've not only enjoyed what I've seen, but I've enjoyed what I've experienced. And the Lord's people have made a tremendous contribution to that. The staff of the kitchen and the grounds have made a great contribution. And I want to express my appreciation to them for the lovely food we have had and for all that has made this week so happy and so pleasurable. May the Lord bless you as you continue to serve Him and serve His people and serve others who may come to know Him here. Let's come again this evening for our last study in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 7 together. But before we do so, for the sake of those who have not been to these services on the Sermon on the Mount, and it may be that some of you have been to only some of them and not to others, let's try to recapitulate and review what we learned about this greatest sermon that was ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. The Lord Jesus, of course, was that preacher, and He preached it in the first instance and primarily to His disciples. It's true that towards the end of the sermon, there were others that gathered round that inner circle of disciples. But the basic teaching of this great sermon was for the disciples. And if you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, you come into that category. You're a disciple, a subject of the King. This sermon has been called the Charter of the King, or the Manifesto of the King. It contains the principles and the precepts that should be followed and obeyed by all the subjects of the King of Kings. And what a glorious privilege it is to be a subject of Him, to know that He's our King, our Lord, our Sovereign, our Master. And surely we should want to obey this Sermon on the Mount, which gives to us the precepts that should characterize His people. Now, there are some people that tell us that they hope to be in heaven. And they tell us the reason they hope to be in heaven is because of their good life. They say, I try to live according to the Sermon on the Mount, and I hope that by living according to the Sermon on the Mount, I'll one day arrive in heaven. We noticed in our studies that it's impossible for us to come up to the standards of the Sermon on the Mount, so that if our presence in heaven is dependent and on our fulfilling the precepts of this sermon and on our coming up to all its standards, then heaven is going to be empty. Nobody's going to be there. There is only one who fulfilled the standards of the Sermon on the Mount, and He was the one who preached it. And He lived it for 30 years before He preached it. He was the embodiment of this sermon. All the principles that are contained in this sermon were carried out to the very letter by the one who preached the sermon. But no one else, not even Paul, not even Abraham, not even Moses or David, not even all the great and pious and holy men of history, have come up to the standard of the Sermon on the Mount. And there's little hope for you and me to achieve that standard. In fact, already all of us have failed in that standard. For all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We notice that the standard of the Sermon on the Mount is not one whit less than the standard of the law of Moses. In fact, it's even more stringent. Our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, the Lord Jesus said. How then can we expect to come to get to heaven? Well, there's only one way to get to heaven, and that is by trusting the one who died for us to get us there. The preacher of this sermon came not only to present the supreme standard, but he came to present the way to heaven and the way to heaven is by himself. Did he not say at the end of his life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And there's no other way. If we want to be in heaven, it's only on the basis of coming to know him as our personal Savior. If we want to be in heaven, it's only by receiving the Lord Jesus in our lives, by coming in repentance to him, believing that he died for our sins on the cross of Calvary, and trusting him as our Lord and Savior. I want to ask you, are you on the way to heaven? Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? If you don't, I want to invite you this evening to take that very important step of trusting him as your personal Savior, acknowledging that you're a sinner, and turning in repentance from your sin, and believing that when he died on the cross, he died for your sin, and that by receiving him as your Lord and Savior, you can have eternal life and the prospect of heaven. And that's very true. The Lord Jesus is the way to heaven. And if anyone receives him and believes in his name, he is born of God. I trust that in this last meeting of this day, you may trust him as your personal Savior and receive him as your sovereign Lord. But even if you have received him, and I guess I'm looking into the faces of most of you who have trusted him as your Savior, even if we have received him as our Savior, there is no way whereby in our own strength we can carry out the Sermon on the Mount. We should endeavor to do so, but we can't do it. And you say, well, if there's no way that I can do it, what's the point of preaching on it? Why did the initial preacher preach on it? What's the value of learning it and studying it if there's no way we can carry it out? You'll notice I added a few little words to that statement. I said, there is no way in your own strength whereby you can carry it out. And these are crucial words. Because you'll know the Lord Jesus, in one of his last discourses, and probably the last discourse that we have from his lips, enunciated the power to live the Sermon on the Mount. He said, the Holy Spirit will come. He was going to send a comforter. And we are told that we would receive power. The Lord said that. When the Spirit of God shall come. And that comforter is here. And every Christian, and the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior, that moment, we received the Spirit of God. So if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, if you have committed your heart and life to him, the Spirit of God indwells you. He's your permanent guest. He's your abiding companion. The Lord Jesus said that. And the New Testament confirms that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. He's not really a Christian. So that if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of Christ. And if you haven't the Spirit of Christ, you're not a Christian. And the fact that you have the Spirit of God means that you have the person who can empower you to live the Sermon on the Mount. And in his strength, and in his strength alone, can we carry out the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. He is within us. We possess him. The only question is, does he possess us? Does he possess us? He lives within us as a resident. But does he live within us as our president? Does he control our life? Do we submit our lives day by day to him? Are we filled with the Spirit of God? And we can be filled with the Spirit of God day by day as we are filled with the Word of God. As we let the Word of God dwell in us richly. For these words in Colossians are the counterpart to the words in Ephesians that say be filled with the Spirit of God. And as we are allowing the Spirit of God day by day to control our lives, we can carry out the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. For you see, the fruit of the Spirit that we are told about in Galatians 5, that fruit that is produced in the lives of believers who are under the control of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are the characteristics of the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit of God is anxious to produce these characteristics in your life and mine. And as these characteristics are produced in our lives, the Sermon on the Mount is fulfilled in our lives. There is the secret to the fulfillment of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I said a lot more than I meant to say by way of introduction. We're going to just briefly look over this sermon, as we did a week ago this morning, and see what it says, what it's about. The first 16 verses, at least from verse 3 of chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel to verse 16, bring the first section, the introduction to the sermon. And we called it the character of the subjects of the king. Those beatitudes that we read, and the descriptions of Christians as salt and light, indicate the character of the subject and the influence we should have on people around us. And then when we come to verse 17 of chapter 5, and go on to the portion we read today to verse 12 of chapter 7, we have the conduct of the subjects of the king. The conduct of the subjects. And then in the rest of the chapter, from verse 13 of chapter 7, to verse 23, we have the challenge of the king himself. The challenge of the king. The challenge to take the right path, the path of obedience, the narrow path of discipleship. The challenge to be the right kind of tree and produce the right kind of fruit. The challenge of the king. And then finally, in the closing verses of the chapter, we have the claims of the king. The claims of the king. He says, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock." And if we've time, we'll see that's a tremendous claim. But let's briefly glance at the great section in the very center of the sermon that we've entitled The Conduct of the Subjects. We've noticed that one of the characteristic words of this passage is the word Father. In chapter 5, and verse, the last verse of the chapter, verse 48, we read, "Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." These words tell us your Father is, and our conduct should be without impurity, because our Father is perfect. Without impurity. Impurity of anger. Impurity of hatred. Impurity of lust. These kinds of impurity. And then when we come to chapter 6, in the first half of the chapter, there's a key phrase. We read it three times. For example, in verse 4, "That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." You see, not only our Father is perfect, but our Father sees. And that means that our conduct should be without hypocrisy. Because our Father sees our very heart. He sees in secret. We can maybe bluff and fool other people, but we can't fool our Father. He knows the hypocrites amongst us. He knows every one of us. And then in our last study, in the closing part of chapter 6, we noted two phrases. Look at verse 26 in the middle of the phrase. Read about the birds that your heavenly Father feedeth them. Your Father feeds. And in verse 32, again in the middle of the verse, "Your heavenly Father knoweth." Your Father knows. And because our Father provides and knows all our need, our conduct should be without anxiety. We shouldn't take any anxious thought what we should eat or drink or what we should wear, because our Father in heaven knows all about that, and he is able to meet every need. And therefore our life should not only be without impurity, and not only be without hypocrisy, but they should be without anxiety. And now we come to this passage in chapter 7, and again we have a phrase about our Father. Look at verse 11. "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him." You see, the Lord has just been speaking about asking
and seeking and knocking. And he's saying, here you have a father who not only is perfect, and who not only sees you, and who not only feeds the birds and knows all your needs, but a father who gives. And therefore our conduct should be without hesitancy, not only without impurity, not only without hypocrisy, not only without anxiety, but without hesitancy. We should have no hesitancy in going into the presence of the Father and asking for our daily needs. And that is the main subject of this particular passage. But as we'll see, there are a number of other subjects in it. So let's begin by reading Matthew chapter 7, and we'll read the first 12 verses. "Judge not, says the Lord, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent, a snake? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore all things, whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." And the Lord will bless to us these great verses from his holy book. Let's bow together in a moment of prayer. Our Father, we commit ourselves to thee as we study these beautiful words of Jesus, spoken so long ago. Help us, we pray thee, not only to hear them, but to obey them, to put them into practice in our lives, to do what he asks us to do, and to be what he wants us to be. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. In the course of the Sermon on the Mount, there are a number of terse little exhortations. We've noticed some of them as we studied it. And you can go through this sermon, you can pick them out. For example, one of the first of them that the Lord Jesus said is, think not. Think not. He wasn't telling us not to think, but he was telling us not to think something. And you can look that up and see what he was telling us not to think. Again, he says in that opening chapter, swear not. Swear not at all. And in chapter 6, he says, be not. These are negative exhortations. But we discover that intermingled with these negative exhortations, there are some positive ones. For example, he says, be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. He says, pray ye. We saw that in the previous chapter. After this manner, pray ye. And in that great verse, Matthew 6 and 33, he says, seek ye. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Great exhortations from the Savior. We discover when we come to this passage that it's full of them. In fact, we can divide the passage up by these exhortations. Look at the very opening words. Judge not. That gives the clue to the subject of the first few verses. Look at verse 6. It says, give not. Give not. Another very striking exhortation. Give not. Look at verse 7, we come to the third section of the chapter. Ask, seek, knock. These are commands, exhortations of the Savior. And then finally, look at verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye, even to them. This passage begins, judge not. It ends, do ye. And these are the important exhortations that stud this passage and that make it important for us all. But you know, the Lord isn't arbitrary in giving these commands. He's not commanding them just because he's our Lord. He could do that. He could say, I'm your Lord, therefore you do this. But in giving these commands, he gives us very significant reasons why we should do them. And we discover that every one of them has a reason. Look at verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, judge not that ye be not judged, for with whatever judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. For, there's the good reason for not judging. Look at verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. There's a good reason for not giving your holy things, sacred things, to dogs and your pearls to swine. Look at verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Why? Well, verse 8 says, for everyone that seeketh, but asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And when we come to that great verse 12, the golden rule of the Lord Jesus, you notice how it begins. Therefore, there's the reason for it. Therefore, when we see therefore in the Bible, you should ask what it's there for. You should say this is a very important reason. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them. Well, let's come to the first section, verses 1 to 5, that speak about judging. How easy it is to be critical of others. And censorious. People are always criticizing. They're always criticizing the government. At least they do in Canada. I don't know whether they do in the States or not, but they certainly are constantly criticizing the government in Canada. And they're constantly criticizing people like doctors and nurses. I suppose I'm susceptible to that type of criticism because I happen to once upon a time practice medicine, and I am susceptible to that kind of criticism. And they criticize the plumber and the electrician and all sorts of people. Here the Lord Jesus said, judge not. What did he mean? He certainly didn't mean that we've not to discriminate the lives and actions of different kinds of people. He didn't mean that. He didn't mean that we're not to be discerning of good and evil. He didn't mean that we've not to be discerning of right and wrong. For example, he didn't mean that we're not to judge men's words when they say, whether they say right things or wrong things. We know he didn't mean that because in verse 15 of this chapter, if you look down, he says, beware of false prophets. How are we to know who are false? Well, we've got to use some discrimination. We have to judge the right, the true ones from the false ones. So it's obvious that we are not to judge right and wrong of we're not to use this as an excuse not to judge the right and wrong of what men say. In fact, some of the epistles, such as 2 Peter and Jude and 2 John and the epistles to Timothy, are all concerned with judging right and wrong teaching. So the Lord wasn't meaning that. Secondly, the Lord wasn't meaning that we're not to judge the actions of men. Sometimes we have to judge the actions of men. Sometimes we have to even to judge the actions of Christian people. Sometimes we have to exclude from fellowship Christian people because of their actions. We are told about that in 1 Corinthians 5 and in other parts of the Word of God. We have to use discrimination to decide on the actions of men. And then we have to discern and discriminate the character of men. Well, the Lord in this passage even points that out. Look at verse 6, he says, give not that which is holy unto dogs. And of course, he was using dogs as an illustration, but as an illustration of men. And he says, cast not your pearls before swine. So we have to use our discernment and to learn which people are characteristic of dogs and swine. And further down the chapter in verse 15, we are told of false prophets that inwardly they're ravening wolves. So the Lord Jesus is urging us to discern who are dogs and swine and wolves. So you see, the Lord isn't saying that we haven't to be discriminatory and discerning of right and wrong. What then is he meaning when he says, judge not? I believe the Lord is particularly meaning that we are not to judge the motives of other people, their motives. When we can't see their actions are right or wrong, we've not to judge their motives. Why shouldn't we judge the motives of men? Because we are not equipped to judge the motives of men. You can't tell a person why he's doing a certain thing. You have to be more wise than you are to do that. Who can judge the motives of men? Why, only God can judge the motives of men. He can look into our hearts and he can look into our lives and he can judge whether we're doing something for the right motive or for the wrong motive. The Apostle Paul pointed this out in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, judge nothing before the time. When the Lord shall come, and he's going to manifest the hidden counsels of the heart. He'll make this manifest the secrets of men. Because he knows. And he's the only one who has the right to judge. He's the only one who knows. Therefore, we shouldn't judge. Because with our puny intellect and our finite understanding and wisdom, we can't really judge. And we shouldn't be too censorious in our judgment. A lot of people are very critical, hypercritical. We shouldn't be like that. Unless there's evidence of wrong or evil, we should not judge, especially the motives of others. Well, why shouldn't we judge? Not only because we ourselves don't know what is in the heart and minds of men, but for another reason. Said the Lord Jesus in verse 2:4, here's why we shouldn't judge. Because with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you measure or meet, it shall be measured unto you. The Lord is stating that if you judge other people, they are going to have perfect right and liberty to judge you. So if you pass judgment on the motives of others, don't be surprised if they come along and pass judgment on your motives. If you judge what they do, you give them the perfect right to judge what you do. And moreover, it's possible that the Lord wasn't only thinking of men when he spoke like this. If you judge others, he may have been saying, in the day of judgment, at the judgment seat of Christ, I can look into your life, and I'll judge you for judging men. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with that same measure that you judge others, the day is coming that you're going to be judged yourself. So be very, very careful in passing criticism and judgment on other people when it's motives and secrets that you're judging. And then the Lord Jesus gives a very striking illustration. We've noticed some of his picturesque illustrations. Here he pictures here a man. He's got a great log in front of his eye, a great beam. I don't know what size of beam you can picture, whatever size you want. And he comes to a friend, or maybe not so much of a friend, and he says, you've got a little bit of sawdust in your eye. Well, that's ridiculous, said the Lord. If you've got a great beam in the front of your eye, how can you possibly see what's in the other person's eye? And how can you possibly take that little bit of sawdust out of that other person's eye if you've got a great beam that's obstructing and obscuring your vision? But you know, that's the kind of thing that we do all the time, or some people do it all the time. They have a lot of things that could be critical of, and yet they try to criticize other people. Do you know people like that? Maybe it's yourself that's like that. Maybe it's me that's like that. How serious it is to do a thing like that. So the Lord says first, and this is the third time in this sermon that he has said first. You can look up the other times when he said first. They form a good sermon for any of your budding preachers. The first of the Sermon on the Mount. If you come with your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has ought against thee, leave your gift at the altar. First, go reconcile, be reconciled to your brother. And the second one is, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And here's the third one. He says, first, cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to cast out the little piece of dust, that little mole, that little speck out of your brother's eye. I wonder why the Lord used this illustration. I think one of the reasons he used this illustration is because the eye is a very tender part of my anatomy. You know what happens when you get a little speck in your eye? You want somebody to take it out, but you're afraid when they take it out, because you can easily damage that eye by taking that little speck out. Sometimes it's a good thing to have an expert do it, so that they do it tenderly, kindly. And when you're taking something out of somebody else's eye, be sure you do it tenderly and kindly. Don't do it roughly. And that applies to the spiritual sphere as well. Don't go roughly to your friend and say, let me pull out that thing. Let me take away this wrongdoing from your life. You shouldn't be doing that, especially when you're a great big log in your eye. Well, let's come to the second command that the Lord says. In verse 6, he says, give not that which is holy unto dogs, and don't cast your pearls before swine. Well, again, here's a very picturesque picture that the Lord paints in this chapter. Would you give something that's sacred to dogs? Would you cast some of your most precious jewelry to pigs? Why would you do that? Well, you wouldn't do that, for obvious reasons. Well, the dogs and the pigs, they would soon devour it. At least they would destroy it. But they wouldn't get any benefit out of it. They may think that you're throwing food to them. They would realize that that holy thing or these valuable treasures are not much satisfaction to them. And not getting any satisfaction out of them, they would turn and rend you because they weren't satisfied. The Lord said, don't you do that. Of course, he wasn't telling us that physically, that story physically, to tell us not to do that. We know not to do that. He was telling us for a very important reason. He was telling us that we shouldn't cast spiritual treasures before those who have no appreciation of them. That's what dogs are. That's what pigs are. They've no appreciation of what's holy. They've no appreciation of what's valuable. So, don't cast spiritual treasures before those who have no appreciation. Don't talk about election to someone who's not saved. Don't discuss the valuable, precious truths of the church with those who have no concern for it, and those who are going to curse what you say. Why should you have them torn apart, and yourself torn apart, by throwing what is very valuable to them? If it causes someone to curse God, it's better not to give them anything like that. That's an important thing in our witnessing to the unsaved. I've known of people who gave out tracts, for instance, to unsaved people that they would have been better to keep to themselves. I wonder, how do you give out tracts? I hope you give out some from time to time. It's important to read the tract before you give it out. Don't give a tract to somebody else that you've never read yourself, and that you've never seen whether it's suitable to give to that person or not. There are some tracts that would be suitable to give to anybody, but there are some tracts that are not suitable to give to some people. And sometimes in a hospital, for example, a person's privileges have been taken away of giving out tracts because they've given out tracts that have been upsetting to patients. Be sure you're careful when you give out booklets or tracts or Christian material to those who are unsaved. Well, let's come to the third. How would you know how to have wisdom to discern what is right and wrong, and to judge aright, and to know what kind of thing to give to those who are needing it? How would you know whether what to do? How would you find that wisdom? Well, the Lord tells us. In the next verse he says, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. And you know these three things, ask, seek, and knock, are different ways of expressing what prayer is. what petitioning God is. It's asking God for some blessing, for wisdom. That's the greatest blessing that we could probably ask for after the blessing of salvation. If any man lack wisdom, said James, let him ask of God, who gives willingly, generously, liberally, and he doesn't upbraid people. Let him ask God for wisdom, and he'll give that wisdom. And he'll give the wisdom to discern aright, to judge when you should judge, and to avoid judging when you shouldn't judge. You need wisdom. So said the Lord, ask, and it shall be given to you. The blessings will be there for you to receive. Seek, and ye shall find. You'll find what you're looking for, if you seek for it. And he says, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. If there's a door that needs to be opened, knock. Knock for God. Ask him about it. And he'll provide the way. And the Lord goes on to give us another beautiful illustration. Almost a ludicrous illustration again, but it's very apt for the picture. It's the illustration of a child who comes to his father. And he asks, Father, I'm hungry. I'd like a little bread. Do you think the father's going to give him a stone for bread? Something that's useless? Something that wouldn't satisfy the hunger? No earthly father would do that, would he? And supposing the child were to say, Dad, could we have some fish for our supper tonight? Do you think the dad would go and get a snake and put it on the child's plate to eat for supper? No earthly father would do that sort of thing. That's a ludicrous thing to think of. So he said, you have a heavenly father who's good. If your earthly father, and in comparison with our heavenly father, all earthly fathers are evil. They may be ever so good, but in comparison with the goodness of our heavenly father, they're evil by contrast. If your earthly fathers wouldn't give you something that's useless, and they wouldn't give you something that's positively harmful like a snake, how would your heavenly father deal with you? Surely, our Heavenly Father gives good gifts to them that ask Him. All we have to do is to ask Him, and He will give us good gifts. Now, does that mean that if I want $1,000 or $1,000,000, my Heavenly Father will give it to me? No. Why would He not give it to you? Because it may not be a good gift. If that $1,000 is for His work, and it's a good gift, He'll give it to you. But $1,000,000 is probably not a good gift. And our Heavenly Father is wiser than our earthly father. Our earthly father, if he could do it, might give you a large sum of money if you ask for it. But our Heavenly Father knows what's better for you. And He'll give you good gifts when you ask Him. In fact, He'll give you the best gift if we ask our God to give us some sweet gift our hearts to cheer. If our hearts to fill, if that gift He doesn't lend us, then He gives us better still. And that's true. Our Father knows what's best for us, and He'll give us what's best. If we ask in fulfillment of certain conditions that you'll find in the Bible, conditions such as asking His name for His glory, conditions such as asking according to His will, conditions such as not to give it upon yourself, to bestow it upon your own lust. There are some conditions. But fulfilling these conditions, our Father will always give the very best to those who leave the choice with Him. And last of all, this is in the Bible. Verse 12 has sometimes been called the Golden Rule. It's also been called the topmost peak of social ethics, the Everest of all ethical teaching. Here, all moral codes reach their very highest limit. Oh, you say this is the moral code that's presented in other teachings. It's not. I've heard other moral codes that say, don't do to others what you wouldn't have them to do to yourself. That's a lower code than this one. That's a negative code. The Lord Jesus first presented the highest positive code, and He said this, all things, whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do even so to them. And He goes on to say, this is the law and the prophets. In other words, He says, when you do this, you're fulfilling all the Old Testament. And you're fulfilling the New Testament as well. Do what you would want others to do to you. That's what the Lord Jesus said. Will you keep that in mind this week as you go about your business? As you do your work? Or as you do whatever you're going to do, remember to do to others what you would like others to do to you. That's the golden rule. And it was propounded by the Lord himself. I'd like to suggest to you, for all of us who are Christians, there's a still higher rule. And it was also propounded by the Lord himself. This was at the beginning of the Lord's ministry. But at the end of the Lord's ministry, he got down once before his disciples. He washed their feet. And he said, I have given you an example that ye should do even as I have done to you. And that's an even higher standard than the golden rule. He has set the standard. The golden rule says, do to others what you want them to do to you. The Lord's standard is, do as I have done to you. And he has set the perfect pattern. And the highest standard that we can ever reach is to follow his perfect pattern. Let's just spend a moment or two at the end of the sermon. In the very last verses, verse 24 say, let's read, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded on a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. What's the Lord Jesus saying? Well, first of all, he's making a superlative claim. He's saying, my teachings are of such a standard and such an order that you can build your life upon my teachings. I know no other person in the history of mankind who's made such a supreme claim. Do you think the Lord is worthy of that claim? Of course he is. He's the Son of God. He's God manifest in flesh. That's his claim. It's the claim of the Lord of glory. And it's true. If that is the case, then, should we not obey what he says? What is he saying? He's saying, build your life upon me and on my teaching, and that you will find a solid rock, and everything else will be supported by that foundation. There's the solid foundation. Are you building on that solid foundation? Have you come to the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord and claimed him as your Master and say, here and now, I'm going to build my life on thee. And day by day, as you look into his word, you say, well, this word, these words of the Lord Jesus are going to be the solid foundation on which I'm going to build the superstructure of my house. There are a great many people that have built lovely lives, lovely superstructures, but they're not on the solid foundation. And when the storms of life come and the storms of judgment come, their house will fail because it wasn't built on a rock. Hey, how important it is to have the house of our lives built upon the rock of the Lord Jesus and his faithful, inerrant words. Will you build your life on his words? Let us pray. O God, our Father, we do thank thee for this privilege we have had this evening of meeting together to sing thy praise and to read thy word. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for its stability. Help us, we pray thee, to found our on the